listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
So thanks to Ed for reading again from God's Holy Word and for leading us in prayer. For those of you who are just joining us at this stage, we have been going through Mark's Gospel week by week in our Sunday morning teaching time as we've sought to bring ourselves under the Word of God and hear from the Spirit of God. And so today we are in Mark chapter 10. And the title of these reflections have been There and Back Again, Following Jesus on the Road of Discipleship. It is about the gospel call to follow Jesus, to be those who belong to Him and follow Him. Now, there are some times when we come across some of the commands and teachings of Jesus that we find ourselves sort of, struck forcefully by them. And it's not the privilege or right of the preacher to take away the force of the words that Christ has actually spoken himself. It actually is the goal of those who hear and the goal of those who announce the truth of Christ to speak with the same forcefulness that Christ himself spoke with. So that's a little bit of anticipation of what we're coming to this morning. Christ asks us to follow, and he asks us to follow with all that we are and all that we have. He requires that we seek his kingdom above all. Earthly riches are going to pass away. God's kingdom endures forever. And as Jesus teaches about this, he actually teaches in a very subversive way. He subverts the normal expectation when it comes to marriage. He subverts the normal expectation when it comes to the value of children in society. And he subverts our understanding of the importance of riches and its relative value in the kingdom of God. And so here he says, you need also to bring your financial matters under the rule of the king of this kingdom. What does it mean to be sold out for God? I think we have an answer here when it comes to even those things that God has entrusted to us. You've been doing some reciting of some lines, some phrases that I have given to you. I want us to do that one more time. And so I'm going to speak out a phrase and ask you to repeat that back. Now, this might be a little more difficult, not in forming the words, but in being there with your heart when you speak it. All right, I'm going to read the phrase and you respond. I believe that possessions are temporary. I believe that possessions are temporary. Nothing I have and hold will be mine forever. Nothing I have and hold will be mine forever. I am a steward of God's resources. I am a steward of God's resources. I prove that I serve God and not wealth. I prove that I serve God and not wealth when I use what God has entrusted to me. When I use what God has entrusted to me for his kingdom's sake, for his kingdom's sake. I believe with all my heart that God is my treasure, that God is my treasure. He is all I truly need. He is all I truly need. Wow, that is a lot to say. And it's truth that derives from God's word. I find it very interesting how Jesus responds to this man who approaches him with his question about how do I enter into the kingdom of God? How can I enter in? And Jesus, in this exchange with him, says, one thing you lack. There is one thing that I will draw attention to that shows where your heart is, and attend to this matter, and you will be dealing with your pursuit of the kingdom of God in the way that you ought to. There's an image here of someone who stars in a television show that I used to watch when I was a kid. I'm probably dating myself with this, but do you recognize this guy? He's not the guy on Princess Bride. I mean, he is the guy on Princess Bride, but that's for those who are a generation after me. This is Columbo, as many of you have said. This is Columbo, right? Columbo is a bumbling private investigator who seems to be, you know, he just seems to be clueless. Things often go wrong. But there's always a scene in one of those shows where he comes to the crooks. We know who the crook is, but he's still trying to figure it out. It hasn't been revealed yet. And he comes to the crook and he asks a few other questions that help to advance the plot. And it looks as though he's just completely off. He doesn't know what's going on. And then he turns to leave, but before he kind of gets off scene, he turns back and says, "Oh yeah, one more thing. One more thing. Do you remember that?" And he asks a question, or he states a reality that just explodes the mystery. The secret is undone, and he shows that he knows exactly what is going on, and he knows exactly the guilt of the criminal, and it won't be long before he brings them to justice. One more thing. Jesus does something similar to this rich man who comes to him. They're having this exchange, and it seems relatively harmless, actually, despite the fact that they're speaking about such weighty matters. And finally, Jesus says to him, "One more thing." And if we're to receive this passage the way it's given to us, we need to receive it as that one more thing that Jesus speaks to us that really gets to the heart of the matter. One more thing. One thing you lack. You see, the rich man runs up to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus, shows due humility before Jesus. He calls Jesus a good teacher. He recognizes that Jesus is one who speaks for God. And to identify him as a good teacher is a simple term of respect. And he asks a great question. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? That's an incredible question. It's the question we all ought to ask. What is it, Lord, that you would have me do? What is it that allows me entrance into the kingdom that you're bringing? And Jesus' reply, though, invited this man to enter a place that ultimately he did not want to go. He didn't really want the answer to the question he was asking. And it's interesting how Jesus unfolds this. Firstly, Jesus challenges him by what he meant by the word good. "You call me good teacher." And so Jesus says, "But God alone is good." Now, don't think that Jesus is saying, "I'm not good and I'm not God." He's actually doing something different. He is good. He's acknowledging that. But he's wanting this man to trace back the source of goodness to its ultimate origin in God. For this man to continue to think of Jesus as good, he was going to have to affirm that goodness comes from God and that Jesus is then the one who enacts goodness for God as God, the one who speaks as God in an authoritative way. Now, that's going to come with force, you know, just a little bit later in this conversation when Jesus tells this man to do something that he desperately does not want to do. Jesus moves on then to talk to this man about his conduct. And he says, and Jesus actually gives a list. 6 commands that are given here. And it's important to know what's happening. Jesus gives not all 10 commandments, but 6 commands. And they are the ones that are from the second tablet of the law. They are the ones that refer to the social interaction of God's people, how God's covenant community, those individuals, are to interact with one another, how we love and serve one another. It's about the relationship between people in that community. And what was happening here was far more than just a theological conversation about what allows admittance into the kingdom of God. This is a kind of conversation that sounds an awful lot like the judgment day conversation we will have when we stand before God. And he asks of us, "So what? What about your life? What about all that I entrusted to you? How does your life measure up to the standards that I've set in place?" It has that kind of character. It covers the kind of conversation that a devout Jewish man in the first century might have expected when he stood before God. Jesus, interestingly, doesn't question the man's assessment of himself, right? This man said, "Well, I've kept all of these things from my youth on." Jesus doesn't question him about those, though I'm sure he could. But he told the man that he lacked one thing that you lack. And then he said, and he told the rich man to do three things. Do you recall that? Three things. Sell his possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow him. Those three things. And we're told that this man went away sad because of the words of Jesus to him. Now, if we're receiving this the way we should be struck with the force of what Christ asks of us. He's the Lord of every aspect of our lives, including what he has entrusted to us as finance. It's interesting. Jesus, when he sees that this man goes away sad, he's amazed, and those who are with him are amazed. And Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. And Jesus has this amazing image. It's actually comical, isn't it? It's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. I think we have an image here that might just kind of indicate that for us. You want me to do what? The camel is the largest beast commonly known in first century Palestine. And the eye of a needle is the smallest of openings commonly known in first century Palestine. And Jesus is really subverting the common understanding. I think threading a needle with a piece of thread is pretty difficult in itself, let alone with a camel. The point is, this is impossible. This is impossible. And the disciples get it. They are amazed by what Jesus is teaching, everything that they thought was being overturned by this. And so they ask, who can be saved? Who truly can be saved? Because we need to have this understanding. Pious first century Jews believed that the wealth people had was actually a sign of God's favor. If you were well-to-do, it's because God had given you that. God had blessed you with that. And if those who evidently had God's favor could not enter the kingdom, then how is there hope for anyone to be saved? That's the question the disciples are asking. So according to Jesus, wealth is an obstacle for anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God. And he doesn't soften that message. The Bible has so much to say about wealth. And from the lips of Jesus himself, wealth is a danger because it presents an obstacle to childlike trust in God. A more complete reversal of human values is difficult to imagine. There's a spiritually negative power to wealth. And if we are not aware of it, and if we don't take it into our lives and understand it, then we're in danger of falling to it. I had friends who were actually part of my church, former church, who also they had friends too, and it's kind of a chain of friendship. Their friends were a successful lawyer, and the wife was a school teacher. They were very well off financially. And they actually were very happy to spend money on their biological daughter, and they just loved her and lavished their expenses on her. But they also adopted or had a foster child. It was interesting. I was actually called in to do the funeral for this foster child who tragically died. And the story had come out that while they had spent lavishly on their own biological child, they often skimped and spent very little on their foster child. It actually came out that the wife had gone searching for bargains at the Goodwill store for the foster daughter and bought a prom dress for $15. And so it was a picture for me of how someone who has wealth to spend has priorities all out of order. And if you think this is an isolated case, I want to bring you up to speed on where society stands. There's an article that was published just this week, Tuesday, in Market Watch. It published for Market Watch. And what they're saying is the rich continue to get richer in our society. Most of these statistics are from the U.S., but it also reflects society here in Canada. And how those wealthy ones deal with their finances. So here are the details. In 2014, the share of total income in the United States by the rich had actually nearly doubled from 1979. So in a course of about 35 years, the amount of wealth that the rich had in terms of income had nearly doubled. So more money into the hands of fewer people. And this is true for the upper middle class, and it's also true for the very rich. And the same thing holds true for those who are understood to be upper income households who would earn about $145,000 a year or more for a family of four. Same kinds of things is going on in our society. More money in the hands of fewer people. And there are a number of different reasons why these people who seem to have wealth don't spend wealth. And one of them is it suggested that it was during the recession of 2008 that many Americans, and I guess I am suggesting that we follow the pattern, many Americans were overcome with fear, and so that the fear drove them to step up their savings, to cut spendings, to retool their household budgets, and to become more resourceful and independent while making greater and greater sums of money. And over time, this kind of fear produced habits, and this is how society in our time is living. But still, very many of them are not only thrifty, but just plain cheap. Because that's how they value money. How do we know? How can we prove that? Well, I want to just give you four statistics that can be borne out. But firstly, how do you know that those who have a great deal of wealth are cheap? Well, number one, they shop at Walmart. Well, they actually do shop at Walmart. One in three people who have a net worth of more than $5 million will shop at Walmart. Does that surprise you? Here's another one. Many dollar store shoppers make $100,000 a year or more. Those who shop at, in fact, it's I think it's one in five who shop at dollar stores earn $100,000 or more for a family of four. Here's another one. They clip a lot of coupons. Those who earn a lot of money clip a lot of coupons. Actually, people making over $100,000 per year were actually more likely than those making less to use coupons. And here's another one. They give a lower percentage of their income to charity than do others. In fact, it's not the rich who are most generous in terms of percentage. There's a publication in a magazine called The Chronicle of Philanthropy. They're saying that middle-class Americans give a far bigger share of their discretionary income to charities than do the rich. So according to income tax records, households where families earn $50,000 to $75,000, they give about 7.2% of their income to charities. For those who earn more than $100,000, the average is nearly 4%. The whole idea is, despite what we think, the more we have, the more we hoard, the more we hold on, the more we place our faith in riches. There is a danger. There is a danger that we need to take very seriously. Let me just offer you a short summary of the biblical teaching on riches, to see what Scripture has to say. Firstly, this. You may actually want to write these down, because I think they'd be well worth the time for you to reflect upon these when you have the moment later in the day or later this week. First one, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. He who loves money gives himself to what is fleeting away. Will not be satisfied with money. Here's this one from Jesus, Jesus' own lips, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. It says this: Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is an earthly treasure, your heart will be fixed to earthly things. And if you want to be one who enters into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then your heart cannot be fixed on earthly things. A little bit further in that same passage, Matthew 6, now verse 24, Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Again, Jesus' words, he said to his to those who were listening, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. This is one that I have to repeat to myself over and over again so that I can get true direction from it. Life is not about what you have in the bank. Life is not about what you can accumulate for yourself. That is not true life. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Very strong words here. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." You see, if we're given to the king and his kingdom, then we will be free from giving ourselves to the love of money. We'll have contentment. I think one of the plagues, would you agree with me? One of the plagues on our society today is the lack of contentment. That happiness lies in the next paycheck or in the next raise or the next advance that I can make financially, career-wise. Forgetting that our Lord said, "I will never leave you. I am all you need." 1 Timothy, and we won't stop yet, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Strong words. Through the love of money. And let me go on in that same passage, 1 Timothy 6, now 17 to 19. Here's a warning. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." One of the things you will know of what's going on in our society, even here, even in Uxbridge, is the increase in the value of homes, those who own homes. And some of us are just alarmed at the price of homes. And we recognize that this is something that needs to be stewarded well. This is something that needs to be brought under the rule of God. What does that mean for us? Here's what Timothy says. "We're not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Taking hold of that which is truly life. Here's one other one. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. One that I think every believer, everyone who is following Christ ought to know. And this is something that ought to shape the generosity of our lives. Malachi 3 and verse 10. God says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The understanding here is that God is the one who supplies need. And God says that we are to entrust our resources to him. And so there is taught here, and this isn't something that we mention very often, so I do want to take the occasion to say this. There is taught here a principle of what is called storehouse giving. And it's actually the matter, very simply, that God says that we are to tithe what he gives to us to the storehouse. That is to the work of God, to the church of God. Give your tithe to the storehouse. This is the principle of Christian giving. This is the principle of the tithe. And it is drawn from Scripture, and it is drawn from the Word of God, and it is part of our faithful obedience to God. He asks us for this. And he says, in this, test me, and I will prove myself faithful, that all of your need will be met. Our confidence is not in what we have and hold, but in our God. Now, I know at this stage in the message, you're thinking that this message is probably more for the person sitting next to you than it is for you yourself, right? And we're probably there. So I think why not just make it explicit? Why not just say what we're all thinking? So would you just turn to your neighbor and say, "You need to give more"? Would you do that? Just turn to your neighbor and say, "You need to give more." I actually thought there would be a lot more hesitation about that, really. You're very free to tell each other you need to give more. But the point is, of course, the message is for you, right? The message is for me. I need to hear this. This is what God has said. You know what? Everything you have and hold here will pass away. It's treasure that is in heaven that will neither rust nor be destroyed. The teaching here from Scripture is that wealth in itself is not evil, but it is extraordinarily dangerous to our spiritual well-being. The pursuit of wealth has to be subordinated to the pursuit of the kingdom of God. It's as simple a matter of that as that. What does it mean to follow Jesus on the path of discipleship? It means to live as he lived. How do we protect ourselves against the negative spiritual effect of wealth? Let's face it, God has blessed us. I often, when I find that I teach what Scripture says about wealth, people will say, "Well, that wasn't for me. That was obviously for the rich people." And every time I've taught this, I teach this in Canada, one of the wealthiest nations in the world, top 5% of wealth. And somehow people are able to say, "It doesn't apply to us. It applies to..." I know who it does apply to, but it's not to me. Now, God says it's for us. How do we know? How do we protect ourselves against this? I think there's no better answer than that we take the words of Jesus very seriously. Just what he said to this rich man. Take what he said to this man and apply it to ourselves. He said to the rich man, do these three things. Sell your possessions. That's subversive. Give the proceeds to the poor and follow me. That's what Jesus says. So here it is. If you want to know whether wealth is a problem for you, if you have a problem doing any of these things, you are in danger of wealth overtaking the place that rightfully belongs to Christ. Ask yourself, am I willing to give up what I have if God requires it? Am I willing to give it up? Ask yourself this. Am I a giver? Do I give generously, cheerfully to God's kingdom and to God's work as God requires? Am I generous with the poor? Because you see, this characterizes Jesus himself. And to be his followers, we are to have the same character. Am I generous? Do I give? Here's another question to ask yourself. Am I following? Am I truly in that place where I am following Christ, unhindered by monetary concerns? Now, I'm not encouraging financial irresponsibility here. But if your desire to hold on to your money and to passing things is holding you back from doing what God has called you to do, then you do not pass the test. I don't see how it could be, given what Jesus clearly says here. He asks that our first allegiance be himself and himself alone. He actually tells us everything is turned around in this kingdom. Many who are first will be last. He says this in verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's the way it works with the kingdom. And so we need to take it to heart. There's actually an image here that, Carter, I'd like to show that image of the line, the people in the line. Do you have that one? There it is, yeah. You see, many who are first will be last, and and the last verse. What's the point? Entering the kingdom of God is extraordinarily difficult. It is actually impossible. And it's only by the grace of God. Jesus' answer to his disciples was both reassuring and it was also provocative. He says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. We are called to the impossible because it's with God. All things are possible with God. You see, the terms of salvation had already been set out a little earlier on in verse 15. To enter the kingdom of God, one must receive it as a child. You receive it as a child. You see, this rich man was willing to meet Jesus halfway, but he was not willing to put himself fully in the position of a child. And that's what God asks of us. This rich man did not want to give up the things that he had accumulated as an adult. What does it mean to be a child before God? It means to recognize our nothingness. It means to expect everything from God, just as a child expects everything from her or his father. And it's to be disquieted, uneasy about nothing, because God is our Father. This is a matter of grace. The hope for salvation doesn't lie in us. It comes from God. It is God who is able to bring people to the place where they're prepared to give up worldly things to have treasure in heaven. Let me draw this to a close. The kingdom of God involves the ultimate reversal of values. And if we're to live for the kingdom, we buy into the reversal of values. It calls into judgment every human institution, every center of power, every pinnacle of privilege. The kingdom of Jesus does this. You see, a community that is based on the death and resurrection of the Son of Man is going to be governed by a whole different set of ideas, whole different set of values. Those who want to be great will be least of all, and they will be servants of all. To receive eternal life, we must enter the kingdom of God as a child. And that's not a small thing. It's a great challenge. It's not a minor adjustment. It's a whole new way of living. Receiving the kingdom of God as a child means that we come face to face with the idea that the best thing in life is not something we can earn. It comes by grace. It comes by the free gift of a loving Father. And if the ultimate good is that gift, then why are we so concerned about everything else that one day will pass away? You spoke these words. I believe that they are true. I believe that possessions are temporary. Nothing I have and hold will be mine forever. I am a steward of God's resources. I prove that I serve God and not wealth when I use what God has entrusted to me for his kingdom's sake. I believe with all my heart that God is my treasure. He is all I truly need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word is truth. And we have offered up in our worship, in our prayer, that you would speak your truth to us. Lord, we ask that when we are in a society which is so overcome by a love of money, a love of things, and when the shallowness of our lives and the vanity of our lives is so easily exposed in times of the loss of these things, Lord, that you would call us to the true path of discipleship. You would call us to set our hearts on things that are above. Lord God, we pray that we would be those who sincerely lay up treasure in heaven. Help us to hear, Spirit of God. Help us to hear and be transformed in the hearing so that our actions might be those that reflect your own. Our Father, we ask for your blessing. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.